Some of the greatest words ever penned as far as our English hymns are concerned. I invite you to turn this morning to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. I'm deviating from our series in Hebrews. We had a busy week, but I thought I might have been able to get some preparation finished. But then I was asked if I could join with those that were in Winston-Salem. We had an ordination of an elder in Winston-Salem on Friday evening, so that threw the entirety of Friday out of the window. We were here for prayer until 12 and then left at 1 after lunch to drive up to Winston-Salem and join for the fellowship and the ordination and installation of Dr. Jim Messer in that congregation. It was a delight to be there, but of course it takes away time, so I didn't want to do an injustice to Hebrews as we continue on in that study. So in the province of God, we are here in John 2. One of the brethren last week, Reverend Samuel Murray, as he preached to the men on Tuesday, turned our attention to John chapter 2, and his focus was on the Lord cleansing the temple, which we have here, the first occasion in which that happens at the commencement of Christ's ministry. But as you come to the end of the chapter, where we will be focusing our consideration this morning, we have three verses that I want us to look at. Again, mentioned here at the beginning, really the beginning of Christ's ministry, which I hope will be a blessing to us. Let's just read the verses, verse 23 to the end. John chapter 2, verse 23. And when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. The Lord bless his word and give us light in it this morning. Will you bow your heart with me and your head before the Lord as we seek him for his help? God, we pray for help around the word. So thankful, God, that you're still building your church. And in the past week, we had evidence of it, the ordination of this elder, as well as the licensing or planned licensure of young men. And God, we pray that you will continue to extend your kingdom. May we be a part of it. This morning we ask, give the Spirit of God to each of us and deal with our hearts according as is necessary. Encourage your people. And should there be one that is, as the Catechism reminded us, they're breaking the third commandment through hypocrisy, they're not really, truly trusting in Christ, God, may you open their eyes this morning. So draw near, give help to the preacher, fill us with the Spirit. We plead for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. John's Gospel begins with a crucial laying out of the purpose of the apostle in his, what he's intending to do throughout his Gospel. The prologue, as it is known, the opening verses of that Gospel or of this Gospel, give to us indication of the kind of themes that he is going to develop as he moves us through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike the other Gospels, which kind of go progressively, historically, looking at what Christ did here and there and giving much evidence of his parables and his miracles and so on, John is very selective. He chooses certain events. He's very purposeful in guiding us through the ministry of Christ, highlighting very specific instances and things that took place in order to draw our attention to certain truths. And so in his opening words of the gospel, he puts things before us. In fact, a number of contrasts. Death versus life, darkness versus light, that which is created versus he who is uncreated. And each of these then get developed through the gospel. He elaborates on them, how they find their fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. And he is the one who can create out of nothing. Among the contrasts is that of faith and unbelief. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see this. Verse 10 says that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. You would imagine that as the maker of all things, all that he made would know him. But that is not the case. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here again, you're seeing the kind of contrast in terms of our expectation would be one thing, but here it is another. We would imagine those that he came onto would receive him. Those made by him would know him, but that is not the case. And it is up to a miraculous work of God the Son to bring it to pass. Just as it required the same miracle to bring light out of darkness, to bring life where there was no life, to bring into existence that which is not created and has to be created by him, so it is with faith. It doesn't just come into existence of itself. He is the originator of genuine faith. Man does not contribute. People are not born into the family of God by something they do or by some lineage they possess. This is the great, I guess, challenge to those of the first century, imagining that we be of Abraham's seed. This is all that we need. Jesus comes along to say that is not the case at all. A necessary element of true faith is to have seen his glory. And that's what verse 14 of John 1 says. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what we will see from our text this morning is that many saw miracles done by the Lord Jesus Christ without seeing the man, without truly seeing his glory. And what we're shown is that Jesus knows all about this. It's not a surprise to him. With impeccable accuracy, he is aware of the condition of every man. Again, go back to John 2 and the verses that we read. That here at this time at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. When we ponder these words, there's a sense in which they make us uneasy. Uneasy when we think of the fact that people can outwardly profess some allegiance or some measure of faith, but the root of the matter is not there. They're not truly saved. They don't actually know the Lord. Isaiah lamented in Isaiah 53 that there was no beauty in Jesus that we should desire him. And here, while people are moved by the miracles, there still is something wanting. They still are not truly trusting in Christ. We would prefer it was much tidier than that. If anyone actually verbally expresses any trust in Christ, we would like that to be sufficient evidence that they know the Lord. But the reality is quite different. And just because you believe is not an indication. Like you say, I believe in God. It's not an indication that you're truly the Lord's. James tells us that the devils believe and tremble. So as we look at the verses that are before us, I think we will find them helpful, I hope encouraging in their own way, as well as challenging as the need may be. And this morning then, I've titled my message, Faith That Does Not Save. Faith That Does Not Save. And I want you to note with me, first of all, that it exists in religious environments. It exists in religious environments. As before, the earlier portion where the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem, speaking about the temple, destroy this temple, verse 19, and so on. He is still there. Verse 23 says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. This city, which is the heart of religious activity, that is the hub of all biblical truth, that beyond any other city possesses the oracles of God, that is the very word of God, read and understood. This city of Jerusalem is the place where our Lord Jesus is. The temple is there. The Jews would travel, even those that didn't live in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, they would be called upon, the men at least would be called upon to travel 3 times a year, making pilgrimage into Jerusalem, which is the occasion in which we find ourselves at this time, at the Passover. That's one of the occasions to travel to Jerusalem. And they're making their way there, gathered on this occasion, and they're confronted by something they have not seen before. It is the Son of God ministering among them and performing miracles that no man has ever witnessed before. This Passover feast, it was an indication of God's mercy, a reminder of His redemptive love. Throughout the Scriptures, it's called the Lord's Passover. The Lord's Passover. It is filled with significance. It's packed with meaning in relation to what a sinner needs in order to be right with God. And when it was instituted, back in Exodus chapter 12, they were told to take the lamb or the little goat and take it into the home, care for it for a number of days, and then kill it and sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel of each home. They were assured that those that did that, the judgment of God would pass over and they would be spared. It was the catalyst of their great redemption. The final act that led to the mass of the children of Israel leaving their bondage in Egypt and moving into a condition of freedom before the Lord. But the passage here actually refers to it not as, if I can find it, it's referred to as verse 13, not as the Lord's Passover, but here it's actually called the Jews' Passover. Not to get too sidetracked, but I think John is indicating very early on the corruption of what is going on in Jerusalem with regard to its worship. It was never called the Jews' Passover. It was always the Lord's Passover. But such is the religious corruption in Jerusalem, such is the deviation from truth. John, of course, looking back, after the ministry of Christ, he calls it the Jews' Passover. There's an indication here that in some way the Lord had already departed from them. The judgment of God was hanging right over them. And much of what went on was not to his delight or pleasure. And of course, that is indicated by the chasing out of the money changers, the cleansing of the temple and so on. The Lord is greatly displeased with what he sees go on in that place. But here's the point. Amidst all this religious activity, amidst this hive of religious fervor, one of the highlights of the year, the equivalent of, and yet far more intense than like our Easter or Christmas time, amidst all of that pomp and show of religious desire and interest, it is right there that the Spirit of God records that while there were people that believed in Jesus' name, verse 23, when they saw the miracles which he did, yet, and here's the thing that you don't see in the English translation, verse 24, the word commit is the same word found in verse 23. That is, they committed themselves to him, but he did not commit himself to them. Or, to use the other word, they believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. And it's in this, amidst of this religious environment, it's a little like hospital in that sense, that people perish in all sorts of places, but many, many, many of them perish in hospitals. And people spiritually perish in many, many different contexts. But a huge number of them perish within a religious environment. They're surrounded by all the privileges. They have the truth in a sense. There's something wanting. And this is before us. It's all around us in South Carolina. The place is packed with monuments of Christianity, churches that proclaim to be Christian, many that proclaim to be faithful to the gospel and so on. And yet in many of them, it is far from the truth. Just this past week, there were a number of us greatly grieved because one church within this town was intending to have a drag queen at their church. Thankfully, such was the opposition that came from sound people in the area, they called the whole thing off. But that's the sort of thing that's going on. These are not faithful churches. Far from it. And of course, that's the extreme of nonsense and garbage and apostasy. But you don't have to go that far. It's not like they flipped overnight. It's not like they were faithfully holding to the word last week, and then the next week they're bringing drag queens into the church. It's progressive. And they have all, every Sunday they have some performance of religiosity, but it is wanting, greatly wanting. So just because you're here this morning, just because you're found in this building, doesn't mean to say you have what's needed. It doesn't promise you or anyone else that you're saved, that you're born again. So the question we ask ourselves is it possible that I could be here in the Jerusalem, one of the Jerusalems of America, let's be frank about it, there's all sorts of religious activity, and where we profess that we have believed in Jesus' name, but Jesus does not believe in us. This happens in a religious environment. Or I should say, it's more likely to happen in a religious environment. In a place of religious worship. And you would rather I just pretended that all was well. I just made the assumption that every one of you are soundly saved. But that cannot be. I cannot do it. I can't do it for you children. I can't assume. Nor can I do it for you adults. I cannot assume all of you truly believe, because you can fool me. That's not difficult to do. And these people perhaps fooled themselves and fooled others. They were all kind of caught up in the experience. The energy that was kind of pumping through Jerusalem for the Passover. And added to that, all the curiosity about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, performing miracles. There's this great crescendo of religious fervor. Many, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So, this kind of faith that does not save exists in religious environments. The place where we would imagine, oh, it might exist in other places but not there. No, it does. It exists here. Now, I don't know all your hearts, but as I say, I can't assume. I can't say to myself, go home every Lord's Day and say, all the people sitting in front of me, there's no problem with any of them. That may not be the case. Secondly, it is established upon signs. This faith that does not save is established upon signs. Many believed in his name, verse 23, when they saw the miracles which he did. The purpose of John in his writing of this gospel is to help and be an aid to people that yet need to believe. These things are written that you might believe, John writes. And it's important to him to show that not all who believe have really believed. And that's part of the goal. So he's trying to bring everyone, he's trying to lead everyone to believe. But one of his jobs, one of his desires is to make it clear that not all that say they believe actually do believe, so that they would not be deceived or fooled. And the important detail in relation to this that he often draws out is that this false faith, this faith that appears to exist but is empty and devoid of what needs to be there in the heart of the sinner, is often associated with a sense of signs or outward evidences. There are things that move them, things that they see or their senses are drawn to that cause them to make profession, but there's an emptiness to that profession. And as you move through this gospel, you find that especially at the Passover, there is this breeding of sign seekers. You have it here in John 2. You have it also when, again, you're brought to a time of the Passover. Turn to John 6. Let's flip over to John 6. Verse 4. And just by the way, it's these repetitions of Passovers that give to scholars and Bible students an understanding, or at least some understanding, of the length of our Lord's ministry. So John 6, verse 4 says, "The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." So you're right at this point. People are starting to make their way toward Jerusalem. They want to engage again in the feast of the Passover. And we're told in verse 5 and following, he sees this great multitude. I'm not going to read it all, but you have the feeding of the 5,000. So rather than just make a general statement as he did in John 2, where we had the miracle of the turning of water into wine and preceding all of this, but when it comes to Jerusalem and that, it's just a statement that there are many miracles being performed, but here it gives us a specific miracle. It's one of the most monumental miracles of the entire ministry of Christ, one of the few that is found, in fact, as far as his ministry is concerned, it's the only miracle found in all four Gospels. And so John records it here in John chapter 6, and there's a huge movement of people, multitudes that see the miracle that is performed. Verse 14 of John 6, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So there's promise here. There's lots of promise. And the next day, we're told verse 22, the day following, "And the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there." And it goes on then, they make their way, they follow the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you're not seeking me for, the miracles aren't leading you to me. And the miracles have led you to your carnal desire. In this instance, the miracle is that of feeding the multitude. And you're coming after me not because of who I am, but what I can provide purely in the material realm. And as you read through John 6, the point simply is this: all that multitude of people that apparently were moved to have some measure of trust in him, they were moved by carnal reasons or for carnal reasons. They didn't truly trust in him. You come to the end of the chapter, they all go away. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And so you have this instance of another sign. You go to John 11, you'll find the same thing. You have a great religious fervor around Jerusalem. You have a miracle performed in the raising of Lazarus. And people are being led to some kind of commitment to a degree, but the root of the matter isn't always there. And that's what John is bringing out over and over again. So we go back to John 2. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Many showed some kind of trust in him or commitment to him when they saw the miracles. And in the next chapter, we're brought to an interview by a man, Nicodemus. And if you read it as if there's no chapter break, look at verse 25, that Jesus needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So you can see Nicodemus is being drawn into some measure of interest, at the very least, but he is not yet committed, and he's not even sure of how he commits himself to him, and he's told he needs to be born again, which ties us back into the language of John 1 that says that you're born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Nicodemus is told that this genuine faith is a work of God. It's not a work of man. Nicodemus had seen the movements of the people, the interest that had arisen concerning Jesus Christ. He himself had been caught up amidst the kind of fervor of religious zeal that is going on, and he comes at night hiding himself, trying to get some questions answered. Eventually we learn that he does come to truly know the Lord, but it takes considerable time. So what I want you to understand is, if you have been drawn to Jesus Christ because of some carnal desire or something, you believe you saw a miracle, or you were drawn simply because you were told that Jesus will provide all of your material needs, if there's something carnal at the heart, the likelihood is you've never truly been saved. You don't possess true faith. True saving faith is about the person. It is about the person of God's Son. It is a sense of overwhelming condescension that God would send his Son to live and die and pay the ransom for sin and offer eternal salvation to those that believe. It's not about what we get out of him. It's not about, again, John 6, this idea, hey, this man can feed a multitude of people. You know, you give him your lunch, he can feed the whole community. This is great. This is first century welfare. Let's make this man king. He'll be, you know, your Bernie Sanders, and he'll provide everything that everyone needs, and the money will come from nowhere, you know, or somewhere. But our Lord is not interested in feeding into these carnal interests. The miracles serve a purpose, but they are intended to point to the person. They validate the person. They're not about you getting the little bit you would desire from him. And so you have a form of gospel that has flourished, sadly, in America and beyond. It's been exported into all sorts of countries across the world. A gospel of prosperity. Cast aside your false religions. Leave whatever you used to believe. Trust in Jesus. You'll have health. You'll have wealth. And everything your heart could ever desire. Now, on the face of it, that sounds wonderful. And God very often does mercifully provide and care for his people in ways that far exceed what we deserve. However, there is no guarantee promise regarding our experience here on earth. On the flip side, the apostolic summary, as I have said to you before, the summary of the apostles' message to the first century churches, when Paul is establishing churches and moving back to see how they're getting on, and the summary of his message is that they must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. That it's going to be hard. In fact, there's going to be all sorts of reasons that encourage you to depart from Christ, to abandon faith in the Son of God. And you might lose out materially, and your life may be put on the line, and you may become a martyr for the faith. And what happens to all the promise of health and wealth and so on? The sad fact is there are churches that preach this and continue to teach it, and people in their thousands sit under it, and they cannot be convinced otherwise. This is the Jesus they want. It is the one that feeds the multitude. And they're going to continue trusting in this false Christ because it's like some kind of genie that they hope in their time of need will give them their request. It is established upon signs. Often this kind of false faith is established upon signs. Of course, false preachers know this, and so they will get someone down there, and they will, you know, I've hobbled all my life, I have one leg shorter than the other, and they, you know, pretend to make it grow. And they have other sorts of elaborate signs to convince people to trust in their presentation of the gospel, which is another gospel, a different gospel, a false gospel. Who doesn't want health, wealth, and prosperity? I mean, every man wants that. And by its very nature, the fact that we so long for that and desire that is completely contrast with everything Jesus said. He wants you to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him. Be willing to suffer for his sake. It's the opposite of what he encourages. A willingness to suffer for him. There are all sorts of examples that John gives throughout his gospel of false faith. Go to John 7. There's another example. John 7. Here you have the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, you have another scene of religious fervor, one of the main years, or day, weeks of the year. And we're told, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, now note this, his brethren, these are his half-brothers, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you do. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now there's a certain logic to what they're saying. They're arguing, look, if you're doing these works to be seen, obviously, you're not performing these miracles so that no one sees them. You want them to be seen. That stands to reason. So go to Judea, go where all the people are, especially at this time when everyone's gathering around Jerusalem. Go there that they may see your works. Stands to reason, and you might say to yourself, they're just encouraging him. But verse 5 then tells us, John slips in this understanding. For neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't believe in him. Their unbelieving hearts wanted him to go to Jerusalem. Wanted him to go to Judea. Go into that region. Now why? I can't say definitively why, but there are some various things I could foresee. For example, I might imagine that because they are his half-brothers, and he goes there, if he performs all these miracles there in front of the greater crowds that his fame will increase, and they might benefit from it, you know, because they're close to him. And there may be some financial or otherwise benefit because you're close to Jesus. The other motivation might be they want to see him really, to see if it's really valid. If you go to Jerusalem, that's where all the great rabbis are, all the great teachers are, and the leaders are, and they'll test your works. So go and do your works there, because, and they don't say this, but deep down they haven't yet believed. And they want the credibility of the religious elite of the day to add their veracity to what he is doing, that they might be encouraged to believe. But whatever the reason is, whatever underlying desire is, you have this kind of desire for him to do works, a certain kind of belief in what he is doing, and yet they don't believe in him. They don't believe in him. Men are full of false motives. And really, at heart, we have a primary interest in self. That's who we worship. We worship ourselves. And John, again, highlights how Jesus exposes this in John 5. I've pointed this out before, but if you turn to John 5, he's speaking here about various evidences. John the Baptist was one evidence that God was giving, but the point of John wasn't to believe in John. It was to believe in Jesus Christ. And when God gives an evidence or gives a witness, whether it be a man who declares the truth or the miracles that are performed, it's all to point to Jesus Christ. And so verse 38, ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. If you just look to the word. Again, where is he directing their attention to? Not to the miracles, to the word. And you will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men. All right, that's his. No, men generally are not bestowing honor upon Jesus Christ. Neither is that even his desire. Verse 42, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you, for I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? How can ye believe? In other words, if I could flip it round, if I could turn it round, as I've said to you before, you can't believe. You can't believe why you seek honor one of another. This is one of your problems. Now, they might put on some kind of profession of faith, some kind of expression, but they can't really believe until they prioritize the glory of God, the honor of God. And so, if you ever see someone whose primary desire is their own honor and glory, it's an indication that they don't have genuine faith. What was John's message? He must increase, we must decrease. What was John's desire? Behold the Lamb. Don't look at me. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. But behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's the key, you see. Christ came for men who understand their great need is the putting away of their sin. And genuine faith proves itself genuine in part that its primary longing is the eradication of sin, not some prosperity in life, not advancement in this scene of time. The primary desire is my sin needs to be dealt with. And that Christ came to offer and to promise. So, there are all sorts of false faith that is expressed through this gospel. And often it's people looking at signs, looking at certain things that are said or promised to them, and they want to be a part of it, but There's not genuine faith there. Thirdly, it is evident to Christ. Faith that does not save, it exists in religious environments, it is established upon signs, it is evident to Christ. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew all men. He knows all men. He knows everything. You think Google knows everything. Not in this way. Of course, one of the frustrations that we have learned over time is that Google keeps a record, or the web keeps a record of what it has of us as the years go by. And some people have, of course, engaged online from the earliest years of their life, you know, when they're, you know, it's like certain other things that the government puts a limit on and says you can't use this until you're this age, that you can't drive until this age because you're really not prepared. You can't be ready until you're at least this age. In some ways, you look at the internet and think the same, because you imagine all the people. Some of us are older, are thankful there was no internet when we were teenagers, or you know, when we were young. There was no social media and all the people running around with video devices that in their pockets. But people have to wake up to this now, don't they? They wake up to this fact that they have a whole history that can be found online, and it's a version of them they wish no one knew about. And they're going for jobs, come out of college, and they're thinking, oh dear, I mean, if you Google my name, there's all this stuff, all this history, and you can pay companies now to delete it, to try to eradicate what record there is of you online. Well, there may be companies that can do that and get rid of much of your history, but you can't delete it from the Lord. You can't eradicate your history from Christ. He knows all men. He knows everything. He knows far beyond what you can begin to imagine. Everything is known to him. Nothing is hidden. You can't fall off the grid and start a new life. He knows all things. And this, of course, has different responses within us, doesn't it? Him knowing all men. There's an element in which we look at this text and we wonder, does he believe in me? Does he believe in me? No, he knows me. He knows my heart. What does he see in me? Does he see the essence of the reality? Does he see true faith? Or maybe it's an empty profession. Maybe all he sees is hypocrisy. See, Jesus knows. Again, we made reference to John 6. Back there again, it records in verse 64, there are some of you, this is what Jesus says, there are some of you that believe not. He knew it. And it says, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Yes. This goes beyond being able to read people. It goes beyond powers of observation. It goes beyond discernment. It is divinity, knowing all things. And he knows. He knows what is true about you. And that is sobering. There are no secrets. There's no ability to pull the wool over his eyes. He knows whether your faith is genuine or not. And so, let's look at this in two ways before we close. This is an encouragement to his genuine people. This fact that he knows, the fact that Jesus knows, that it is evident to Christ, the faith that you possess, it is encouragement to his genuine people. Because to his people, we go back and we ask ourselves, why did I trust in Christ in the first place? What, or let me ask, maybe rephrase that. Why do I trust in him today? Why do I trust in him today? Why do you trust in Jesus Christ today? Why would you tell me, I have faith in Jesus Christ? Why? To what end? To what purpose? What are you wanting out of it? What brought you to that point? What is it that is important to you about that testimony, that profession? Why? Why? If you say to me, I trust in Jesus Christ because He is the only Redeemer of God's elect, He is the only Savior of sinners, and He openly and freely says to all, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish. Whosoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. If you come to me, I will not cast you out. These are passages found in this very gospel. And you're coming to Him, why? You're coming to have your sins dealt with. You're coming because you believe that He is the propitiation for sin. You believe that He is the one that expiates sin. He removes it. He is the one who deals with the judgment of God you deserve for your sin. He has put it away by the sacrifice of Himself. When you talk about your faith, it is about the atonement. It is about substitution. It's about the one mediator between God and man. It is about redemption, salvation, deliverance from sin. It is all there. That is your hope. It's not about anything else, really. Now, does He give other promises to those who are His children? Absolutely. But fundamentally, you know your primary need is your sin needs to be dealt with. And that can only be dealt with in Christ. And so I ask you for your testimony. It will be filled with expressions of His salvation, of the forgiveness of sins, of what the cross has accomplished on your behalf. And this is encouraging then. This is what He's looking for. This is the essence of the gospel. The gospel of John is pointing people to look to the Lamb, as John says, it's right behind me, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's the undergirding essence of it. When He comes near the end after His resurrection and He stands before doubting Thomas, a man falls down and he says, my Lord and my God. He sees the wounds. He beholds the scars. This is my Lord. This is my God. Christ knows what's in you. He knows all men. He knows your true testimony. And if you have come to Him for salvation, as I've quoted already from John 6, He will not cast you out. Oh, your commitment may waver. You may have to lament this morning that it is not all that it needs to be. And you may have to acknowledge that my faith has grown very, very weak. But even that, the Lord sees it, because the essence is still there. You think of what He says in Luke 22 concerning Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He is praying for the perseverance of your faith. So while you have failed and you have slipped and you have subsided in fervor, you're still here this morning. Why? You want to do His will. Why? You enjoyed singing His praises. Why? You want to be in the mountaintop. Why? Why would you want that? Apostates don't want that. Again, read this gospel. Read John 6. They go away and they don't think anything of it. As soon as they can't get from Jesus the carnal things they desire, they're off. But this is a challenge to false professors. Jesus does not believe in their believing. That's the essence of it. He does not believe in their believing. Does he believe in your believing? And when I ask that, I'm not asking you to go back and tell me what happened at a date and time. I want you to tell me what is going on now. Answer it in your own heart now. What matters to you now? We don't test our faith by the memory of our experience. We test it by its current presence or absence. Do you presently trust in Christ alone? Do you presently look to Him alone? Do you presently say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is your testimony of faith? There is a faith that does not save. Praise God, there is a faith that does save. And that's the purpose of this book. It is to warn, yes, but largely it is to encourage. And the entire book, what's it pointing to? What's this book known for? The I Ams. And every I Am, it's turning your eyes where? To yourself. It's turning your eyes to the object of faith, the one who saves, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, and so on and so forth, is turning your eyes to Him. Are your eyes on Him? Your eyes rest on Him alone. Are you in Christ? Are your sins washed away? If not, the wonder of wonder is you can be saved in a moment. Look and live. Look and live. May God enable you to do so. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning struggling, I can make no promise. As in, I can't save you. I have no power to save you. But as I've sought to do this morning, I can do so personally in your particular needs and circumstances. I can sit with you, perhaps answer some questions you have, and point you to the promises of God's Word. If you need to settle the matter, then do so today. Do so while you can. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Christ. We bless Thee for Him who has accomplished all for our redemption. We pray for eyes of faith. I pray for Thy people here that they would continue to grow in their faith. We pray that our prayers would reflect genuine trust, and that we would walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, like Abraham, not to stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but to be strong in faith, giving glory to God. May that primarily be focused upon resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So God, we pray, turn every eye upon Jesus to look full in His wonderful face, that the things of earth may go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore.